I'd like you to turn, please, to that passage in Job chapter 17. We're looking at the verse 9. The verse reads, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." May we enjoy his word this evening. We'll be looking at this verse. Let's bow in prayer before we do anything more. May the Lord hear our cry tonight. O God, come down amongst us with great power. Take this word, Lord, which is inspired by thy Spirit. It is thy word. It has come from the very mouth, the very heart, the very mind of God. And therefore, it is laden with blessing. Lord Jesus, may we get at least something of the sweet taste of thy truth that is here revealed to us in the text. I need your help, Lord. O God, hide me behind the cross, I pray. Lord, may man and the old nature, which is very prone to intrude, to move forward, Lord, may there be a subduing and a subjecting to thy restraining power. Anything, Lord, that would interrupt, disturb, distract us from the study of God's word. Fill me with the Holy Spirit now, I pray. O God, help me tonight and make me a blessing to this people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to take the verse 9, and without really any further reference to the actual book of Job and the controversy that's raging there, seek to apply the truth that Job here sets forth. He is, of course, defending himself. He is trying to show that he is not guilty of that which he has been accused of, and his refusal to accept the charges that are brought by his three companions, his refusal to accept them, is not born out of carnal, fleshly pride and stubbornness, but he is trying in all honesty to say that he is not the person they think him to be. And out of that defense, as it were, there springs forth this statement. And the statement in itself is an explanation for the doggedness of Job. He is saying here in verse 9, "The righteous also shall hold on his way." Far from me being a carnal-minded, proud individual who will not bow to the judgments of his friends and acknowledge that he's backslidden and worldly, and that's why he's suffering these terrible plights. Far from that being the case, I am a righteous man, and I'm holding to my way. That's the explanation for my doggedness. Far from it being a case of sin working in my heart and making me defiant of the criticisms of my friends, it's the grace of God that's working in my heart. And that's the source of my resistance to the charges that are being laid upon me. Now, having said that, Job here sets forth some very, very important truths. Very important truths. This is a statement that stands on its own, and it's worthy of our deepest consideration. I hope that by God's grace tonight, we will profit from an examination of these words, which come to us, you know, from a long time ago. We're talking, I'm sure, at least as far back as Abraham's day. I've been trying to think that's when it was. Isn't it wonderful that long before there was a Bible, that is a written account of God's word, you had men in possession and an understanding of such doctrinal truth as is here stated by Job. God always has had his people. God always has had his people who possess an understanding and a knowledge of his word. And even way back then, there comes to us this wonderful statement. And it's worthy for us to stop for a moment and just take in the fact that how old this wonderful truth is. And here we are, I hope, tonight to learn from these very ancient words. Let's read them again. There's no more profitable means of learning what God's Word teaches than by reading it, and reading it again. That's how you take in what it is that God has to say. One reading of a verse will not take in what it teaches. You'll not take in a fraction of what the verse plainly and simply says. But you need to read again and again and again. Look at what it says then. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. First thing I'm going to deal with tonight, and I am looking for the Lord to help, is the moral character of the believer that is set forth in these words. Christian, if you're truly a believer, here is a definition, an explanation of what you are morally. You see, there are two titles, as it were, given to the believer in this verse. First one, the righteous. The righteous. And then the second one is, he that hath clean hands. So the Christian is someone who is righteous. That's a somewhat technical term, a legal term, that is worthy of a little thought and a little explanation. The other is perhaps more obvious regarding what it is that it is saying. The believer is someone with clean hands. Clean hands. And we'll think a little on that as well. When we think of the Christian as someone who is righteous, we're thinking of them as they are seen by God. As they are seen by God. There's many a Christian is not thought by the world as being a righteous person. The Lord Jesus was called devil-inspired, devil-filled. He was called a liar. And all of his servants, whom he called to be apostles, were likewise treated. They weren't considered good men at all. And I think that we can say that of them all, the world's opinion was best expressed by the fact that they put them to death. So far from the world thinking of them as righteous men, that's not the title that the world would employ when speaking of a true believer, but it's the title God uses. It's the title God uses. You see, in God's eyes, the Christian, the one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is legally without guilt. Without guilt. Another term that's used to state the same truth is justified. Justified. Christian is someone who is righteous because they're justified by God. I like the little explanation that is given of justification. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Just as if I had never sinned. That's easily remembered, given its likeness, at least at the beginning of that little statement, to the word justified itself. Justified is to be just as if I had never sinned. Now we have sinned. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the person who has come to Christ and who by faith has embraced the Lord Jesus as their Savior has had a change wrought in their legal position in the eyes of God. And they are just as if they had never sinned. Just as if they had never sinned. God has said of those he has pardoned, those he has saved, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Remember no more. Now you think about that. You think about that. God says, I have no memory of the sins of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't too long saved when in a meeting conducted by the late Pastor Willie Mullen, he said something that has stuck in my mind ever since. He was talking about God having no memory of the sins of his people. And he was saying, as only Willie Mullen could say, that when you and I are asked to forgive someone who has offended us, done us wrong, we may well say, yes, all right, I forgive you. But we might also think, but I'll never forget that you did it. And in actual fact, it is impossible for us to forget wrongs that are done against us. We can't put them out of our memory. There are things that leave our memory that we don't want to leave our memory. And believe me, I have found that to be something that is becoming more and more common in my experience. Things I want to remember, I can't remember. And I struggle to bring them back out of my memory before my mind. But there's things I'd love to forget, and I can't. I can't. But as old Pastor Mullen said, it's different with God. God, by an act of His will, puts away the memory of the sins of His people. And He never remembers them anymore. He never remembers them anymore. There's many a Christian who looks back upon their former life before they were converted, and they think of the things that they did, and they're distressed by those memories. Aye, and they even maybe come to God for forgiveness afresh. They're distressed by the recalling of what it is they did, and they come and they say, oh God, forgive me. Even though they had asked for forgiveness for those sins 10, 20, 30, 40 years before. But the memory of them coming back has distressed them, and oh, they want to confess them again. I remember Dr. Paisley saying, Christian, God doesn't know what you're talking about, because He has put away your sin. Your memory may distress you, and the devil may use your memory to distress you and grieve you and vex you and shake your assurance and your peace and your confidence of God's salvation. But God has put away your sin, and He will remember them no more forever. Now, God is able thus to put away the memory of our sin because of the power of the precious blood. On Calvary's cross there took place such a work, men and women, such a work. And you boys and girls too, try and get a hold of this. At Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was dying for sin. He was making an atonement. He was paying a ransom for the sins of His people. And so wonderful, and so glorious, and so rich was the sacrifice that He was making, that all of the sins of all of the people of God were cancelled out utterly. And there's nothing on our record anymore. Nothing on our record anymore. If a debtor is brought to court, and they have a huge amount of money that they owe this one and that one and the other one, and they haven't a penny to pay anything with, and they're in trouble because being in debt has made them someone who is in breach of the law. And they're standing there before the judge. What's to be done? They must be punished. They must pay a price. But say someone comes, and you boys and girls think on this, but say someone comes and stands up in court and says, sir, I'll pay this man's debt. And then goes further and says, I will make over to him my fortune. And my fortune is inexhaustible. It will never run out. Therefore this man will never, never, never be in debt again. The judge would instantly dismiss all the charges, declare the man free, and his debts are gone. That's a poor example of what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. He paid our debts, and paid them so wonderfully, so gloriously, that we will never, never, never face them again. Now, you will face them in your own thoughts. You will face them in the devil's temptations. You will face them as the world throws up in your face. Oh, I know what you were. I remember when you were this and that, and you did the other thing. Yes, you'll meet your sins in that fashion, but you'll never meet with your sins before God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has put them away. There's not even the memory of them remaining. That's what it is to be righteous. That's what it is to be righteous. But you know, being a Christian not only results in you being declared righteous in the court of God, but it also results in you having clean hands. Clean hands. When a person is converted, among the many wonderful things that God does within them is that which we have referred to, first of all, made them righteous. Or, to put it in another form, and this is again theological, technical language, there is imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. And I can best describe that by saying the Lord takes the robe of the Savior's perfect righteousness and he puts it upon us, and there is imputed to us the glorious righteousness, the wonderful perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in God's eyes, and young people listen to this, in God's eyes, as he looks down upon that person who was a sinner, who had been condemned by the law of God, but now there's this wonderful pardon, this wonderful grace, this wonderful forgiveness, as God looks upon him, he sees the righteousness of his Son. That's what he sees. When God looks down upon the Christian, how pleased he is, because it is as if he was looking on his Son. So there is an imputing of righteousness, a putting into your account, as it were, all the perfections and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's counted as yours. But more than that, there's not just imputed righteousness, but there's another word we employ, sounds very like it, imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness means that in God's eyes and legally, before the law, we are without guilt. Imparted righteousness accompanies this work of grace, and there is put within the child of God. We've talked about what is put on them, the righteousness of Christ, but there is something put within them, the very nature of the Lord Jesus. They're made new creatures in Christ. New creatures in Christ. Modern science is able to do an awful lot of things in hospitals. It has become quite common for someone who has a diseased heart, so diseased that it will soon cease to function. It's become common for that person to be brought into hospital and that heart removed. And the heart of another person, they're called a donor, a heart that's healthy, undiseased, put into that person. And the man who had the damaged heart, the sickly heart, the heart that was going to cease, is now suddenly in possession of a new heart. It's not the heart he was born with, it's a new heart. And it's beating vigorously. And I have read time and time again of men who speak about the dramatic change they have felt the moment their eyes opened after the operation as a result of the strong heart that is now beating within their breast. Well, that's a picture of what God has long been doing, and doing much more successfully and wonderfully. When a person, a sinner, comes to Christ, they are not only legally declared without guilt and without sin, but there is given to them a new heart. And it's a new heart that sends out, as it were, new impulses. The old heart? What was the impulse of the old heart? It was that you tell lies, that you steal, that you blaspheme, that you reject what God says, everything that was sinful. That's what the old heart produced. But the new heart is fashioned in righteousness. And it produces righteousness, holiness within the life. Immediately. The man who cursed stops cursing. The man who lied stopped lying and tells the truth. The man that was sinful in every aspect of his life, suddenly there's a stopping of it, and his life becomes pure. He has clean hands. Before, living in his sin, his hands were always dirty. His hands were always dirty because he was delving into filth and corruption and sin. But now he's a new creature. And those hands now serve God. And they're clean. They're clean. What a wonderful change. That we have a hymn. If we have a hymn, and I'm sure you have it as well. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. What a change receiving Christ as our Saviour brings about within us. What a change. Our heart is clean. Remember what sin did to Adam? How it corrupted him? We read in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Her hand became unclean, as her hand reached out in disobedience and defiance of God, and took the forbidden fruit. And then the verse continues, that she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And his hands became defiled, for he too took the forbidden fruit. And man, ever since, has been defiling his hands by laying his hands upon that which God has forbidden. Defying God in all his ways and becoming unholy. One of the most dramatic illustrations of how the corrupt heart of man, corrupted now by the fall of Adam, how it was accompanied by unclean hands, is seen in a chapter or so further on in the book of Genesis. If you look to Genesis chapter 4, right at the beginning of your Bible, there you will encounter a man called Cain. And you remember what Cain did. We read in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Look at what God has to say in verse 11. And now art thou, that is Cain, cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Man's hands are getting even dirtier as a result of sin in his heart. And throughout the ages, men have defiled themselves, made themselves filthy, because out of their heart has come every iniquity, defiling them. But God changes that by salvation. God makes a person a new creature in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. In God's eyes they're righteous, spotless, and their hands are clean. They're no longer engaged in works of sinfulness and defiance and disobedience. Their hands are clean. They're serving God. Here then, we have the moral character of the believer. Let's go a little further, if I might take the time, and note the essential mark of the believer. The essential mark of the believer. Verse 9, Job 17, the righteous also shall hold on his way. How do you know? When a Christian comes to you and they says, yes, I am a Christian, what do you look for? Because we're not just to accept a person because they say they're a Christian, as being a Christian, we're to look for evidence. Nothing unusual about that. Oh, some people get very upset if you dare to question them when they claim to be a Christian. They get most annoyed. I've never yet seen a policeman when he comes up and he says, I want to come into your house, and you say, well, just a minute now, who are you? Let me see your identification. And he quite readily pulls it out. It identifies him as a member of Her Majesty's police force. He is what he claims to be. And that happens all the time. The gas man, the water man, the electricity man. We're all urged to make sure that when we open our door, we're opening it to someone who genuinely is what they claim to be. And this they prove by showing identification, by showing proof of their occupation. Why then should a Christian be any different? Why should a Christian be cranky and feel insulted when they are challenged in any way? How do we know a Christian? Well, here's what it says. A Christian is someone who will hold on his way. That would suggest to us, before we do anything or say anything more, that would suggest to us that it takes a little while to actually know if a person is a Christian. They can't pull out a little document like a policeman's identity card and say, there you are, that shows I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't work like that. You know a Christian by their works. They hold to their way. They're steadfast. They advance. They persist in the way of holiness and righteousness. This, I tell you, is the essential mark of a true believer. John made a very powerful comment in his first epistle concerning some who had fallen out with the church. There had been some sort of a dispute in the church, and they pulled up their stakes and away they went. And John made this observation, 1 John chapter 2, and the verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. That's a pretty strong observation, and it's made and recorded here for us as part of the record, the divinely inspired record of God's Word. And John is making use, as it were, of what is here in our text, the righteous hold to their way. And John says these people did not hold to their way. They associated themselves with us for a while, then they left. And they left because they weren't of us. They weren't genuine. They weren't real. Because if they hadn't been real, they would have still remained with us. They would have remained with us. This is the mark, I tell you, of a true believer. That's what God planted within us when we were saved. When we were born again, there was placed within us new life. And it was not life that would run out after a while. We talk about the life of a battery. We talk about goods that we purchase in a shop having a shelf life. And there's a date on it saying, don't eat after this date. It's no longer good. There's no shelf life date on the life that God implanted within us. It holds on its way. It continues. It persists. It goes forward. We read from 1 John. Let me give you another verse from 1 John. And it's the verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 John. And it says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that's God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We need to think about those words carefully. It would not be right to say that a Christian doesn't sin, because John said over in the very first chapter of his epistle, toward the end of that chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. His word is not in us. So is this a contradiction between what we read here in chapter 1 of John and what we read in chapter 3 of John, in the verse 9, which tells us that whoever is born of God doth not commit sin? Well, the explanation is rather easy. It takes a bit of examining and looking into, but it's rather easy and it's very sensible. Whoever is born of God, that is the new man, the new nature, it cannot sin. But Christian, you know that you have two natures. You know you have two natures. You have the old nature which was born with you when you came into this world. It was part of you. It's that old nature that dates back to the character and nature of Adam. It's the nature that you inherited from him. It sins. It can only sin. But when you're born again, you receive a new nature, and it cannot sin. It's a nature born of God, and it can only act and think and work and do as God We have his nature within us, and the new nature cannot sin. And that's what John is talking of here in verse 9. Whosoever, whatsoever, is born of God doth not commit sin, does not live in sin. Now we go back to what we read in chapter 1, and yes, the Christian will commit sin, the old nature within them. But such is the influence, such is the power of the new nature, that the new nature will not allow the old nature to continue in sin. David sinned. You know that. He sinned most grievously. He committed sins that are the worst sins you can imagine. And he did it. He did it when he had attained spiritual heights far above anything we know. But you see, he still had the potential to sin, and he sinned. He backslid, but he didn't remain in his sin. And if you want to read about David coming back out of his sin, well, just read Psalm 51. And there you see a record of the lamenting of David over his sins as the new nature prompts him, pushes him, leads him, and he confesses his sin, and he is restored by God to walk in the path of holiness under the control of the new nature. So that's what John's talking about. How do we know a Christian? They are those who persist. Oh, we have to lament the fact that sometimes we trip, sometimes we fall, but the true Christian will get up again. Though I fall, I will arise again. The true Christian won't lie down there in his sin and be content. He'll struggle. He'll struggle to get out. The pig, it's happy in mud. The sheep, it's very unhappy in mud. And it will seek to get out of it. Like the pussycat. The pussycat doesn't like getting dirty. It avoids it at all costs. And when it does become a bit besmirched, you know the licking that goes on to clean itself up. Well, we can take some instruction from these creatures, and we can see that God has so changed us that we don't like to be in sin. We lament when we fall into it, but we don't want to stay there. I remember the time when I loved my sin. I loved my sin. And even though my sins made me sick, gave me headaches, emptied my pockets, got me into all sorts of troubles, at the next opportunity I got back into it. I was like the dog that went back to its vomit. But when God saved me, I have no longer a delight in sin that vexes me. Oh, I sin. I acknowledge that. I'll not speak lies and say, oh no, I don't sin. I do sin. As John says, if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. We do sin. But I don't delight in it. I'm vexed with myself when I sin. I'm grieved with myself. I come before the Lord and I pour out my heart to him and say, Lord, I have done wrong. Cleanse me and set me on my feet again. Just like David, Psalm 51. Here's the mark then of a true believer. They hold to their way. Now my time is going, so I'll move on to another point, and it's this. I want you to notice the difficult task of the true believer. The task that is laid upon us. We are required to hold to our way, to go on, to press on, to not give up. The word, or the phrase, to hold, means to grasp very firmly. It's the word actually that appears in the story of Isaac and Abraham, and they're going to Mount Moriah, where Abraham has been directed by God to sacrifice Isaac. And you remember how when Abraham was just about to plunge the knife into his son, how obedient he was in that matter. But just as he was about to do it, God said, stop! Now I know, Abraham, that your heart is right with me. And he looked behind him, and there was a ram caught by its horns in a thorn bush. And it became the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Now the word that's used to describe the ram caught is the same word that is used here concerning the child of God holding to their way. That ram couldn't get out. I'm sure it had tried. I'm sure when Abraham looked round, it was kicking furiously and pulling and tugging. Couldn't get out, but it was held fast. And that's what a believer does to the way that God wants them to go in. They hold fast. They hold fast. Men and women, in a day such as this, a day of departure, a day of disobedience, a day of waywardness, let me tell you, you can tell the true Christian. They are those who remain following the old paths, who don't depart from, who are determined to keep on going in the way God has ordained. And they're not distracted by the calls of the world or the calls of those who pretend to be Christians but are really not, who suggest a new way and a new method and a new fashion of worship. Let's brighten things up, they say. But the Christian, the real Christian, refuses all these invitations. Is not carried away by these glittering, so-called, more advanced methods of worshiping God. They hold fast. They hold fast. They read God's word. They say, here is what is set down in God's word. And they hold fast. They don't heed the notions of man. They hold fast. I say it's a difficult task, and that for a number of reasons, and I'll quickly just list them for you. To hold fast to the way of righteousness and holiness to which we have been called by God is made difficult by the fact that we're climbing out of great depth. We're urged at times to go look in the pit from which we have been digged. The psalmist in Psalm 40 talks about the pit from which he had been dug. And oh, how deep we were in sin, and we're moving out of it. That's not an easy path, men and women. That's not an easy path. We read in the Song of Solomon these words. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It's a church, a picture of the church, the picture of the bride of Christ, walking in company with Christ, leaning on him, gaining strength from him, because of the weariness of the path that she's walking, for she's coming up out of the wilderness. That's what makes holding on and holding fast a difficult thing. But by the grace of God, we're able to do it. We're able to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the verse 10 reads, and is speaking of God choosing Jacob as his own. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32 verse 10. Look at the depths from which we are being lifted. That's what makes it difficult. That's what makes the path we're on a difficult path, and the task we have been given a difficult path. Quickly too, we meet with much opposition. Christian meets with much opposition. We're swimming against the flow, against the current. There's much pushing us back. And it makes the task of holding fast a difficult task. The devil, the world, and all that hate the Lord seek to distract us, seek to disturb us, seek to discourage us, seek to intimidate us, seek to trip us up. And young people, you'll encounter that in school. When they hear you're a Christian, they'll want to trip you up. They'll want you to say that which is contrary to being a Christian. They want you to do that which is contrary to the actions of a Christian. Because you're swimming against the tide. You're swimming against the tide. Holding fast is difficult because of the opposition we meet. Holding fast is difficult because we're very weak. We're very weak. We have a nature. An old nature, I've already mentioned it, but you know that old nature would betray us. We're carrying around in our bosom a traitor who at every opportunity will try to sell us out to the enemy. We have an old nature that, like Lot's wife, will look back with longing to the sins that God is leading Lot out of. The old nature will look back and, oh, weren't those good times? those times I had in the pub, those times I had with those evil companions. You know, there were good times. And the old nature would whitewash the sinfulness of the past and tempt us to yield, to listen. Like Rachel, our old nature will carry sin secretly out of the home. You remember what she did? Remember when she left her father's home in company with Jacob and Leah? She smuggled away some wee little idols and she carried them. And it was a corruption. It was a wicked thing to do. It brought Jacob trouble, much trouble, brought her trouble too. And that's what our old nature would do. It would hold on to things that are wrong. It would nourish a love for old sins and smuggle them in the dark folds of its garments to use against us. Oh, we have weaknesses against which, if we're to hold fast, we're going to have to struggle. We're going to have to struggle. Job's wife, you remember what she said to Job in the midst of his trouble? Curse God and die. Not exactly supportive. Not exactly encouraging. Not the counsel that Job needed from his wife at that time. But I'm afraid we have an old nature like Job's wife that would give us counsel that's wrong. And to hold fast to God and to his truth and to uprightness will encounter many, many enemies that makes it difficult. And we are so weak. It's a great journey. It's a great journey. That is, it's a lengthy journey. And I don't mean in years. There's some lovely words in Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 33 and the verse 17, please. Isaiah chapter 33 and the verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That's the hope of the child of God. Did you ever think on that, ponder on that? That one day you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're forbidden to make any likeness of the Lord Jesus. Something that is blatantly ignored by many who profess to be Christians and are considered part of Christendom. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, they love their images of Christ. I must say, coming from a land in which we see all too many of them, I never found those images attractive. I found them repulsive. I find them repulsive. The person that they depict is not my Savior in any way. I find him repulsive because he's the invention of man's imagination. But one day we will see the King in his beauty. And then do you see what it says? They shall behold the land that is very far off. Heaven is as far removed from this earth, men and women, as it's possible for anything to be removed to a distance. This is so unlike heaven. This is far removed in every way from heaven. So we have a great journey to take. We'll be covering great distances. And that makes holding fast difficult. But I'll quickly close by just saying what I hope will be an encouraging statement, because in our text it says the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. The Christian is a person who is assured of victory. One of the very first temptations that the devil places before a person who has come under conviction, who has begun to seriously consider the need of their soul, one of the first things the devil will say is, you can't keep it. You can't keep it. If you started out being a Christian, you'll fail. You'll give up. You'll go back. And then you're a bigger fool than you ever were before. And you'll bring added shame to yourself. And so the devil would multiply arguments in order to discourage the one who is giving thought to God's word. We need to do what the character in Pilgrim's Progress did, the man called Christian, when he began to search after the way of truth and righteousness, and he was heading towards the straight gate through which he would enter and find everlasting life. There came those around him who urged him to not take on such a venture, that it was foolish and nonsense and all the rest of it. And it says that he covered his ears and he cried out as a further means of drowning out the wicked words of his companions. Life! Life! Eternal life! Oh, the devil's a liar. The best answer to him is to shout out God's word. No, we are assured of victory. The righteous will get stronger and stronger. They'll get stronger and stronger. They'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. That's the mark of a true Christian. They advance. Let me ask you, are you advancing really as you should? Sickness does stop growth. Sickness robs us of health and strength. Is there spiritual sickness at work? You need to hasten to the Lord Jesus and pray that he might strengthen you. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How sweet are those words then, and I leave them with you tonight. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. God has saved you. You can look to him to make you stronger and stronger and stronger until you finish the course and you enter his presence and see the King in his beauty. May the Lord be pleased to bless these few words to your heart, to his honor and to his glory. Let us bow, please, in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee, and we're very conscious, Lord, that so often we get in the way of thy word. But Lord, tonight, be pleased to speak over us. Be pleased, O God, to address the souls of each one here directly through thy word. And may there be a profiting from our time together around the word of God this evening. If there's anyone not saved, Lord, please, please, may they feel their need of Christ. May they feel the nakedness. May they feel the sinfulness. May they feel, O God, the guiltiness that is theirs by nature. And may they flee to Christ for salvation. Answer prayer. Bless each one of us now as we make our way homeward. Keep us safe on the busy and dangerous roads we travel. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.